right now with what we're looking at in Titus and with Paul's letters lately is it's all about, really all about the church. And since we, the church, have given our lives to Jesus, now his life running through the church should look like this and the things that we read in 1 and 2 Timothy and in Titus. And that is for those who are already born again. Now, by the way, if you've come to church and you're looking for answers in your life and thought maybe this is a good idea, well, it's a great idea. But church is really not the answer. The answer is in Jesus Christ. Amen. And church is a great place to hang out with other believers, great place to learn, where we can grow together. And church is very important. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if he has not come into your heart, then church is just a thing to do on Sundays. And you may as well just watch football. So Jesus is what we're going for here. All right? He is the answer. He is the answer. So go ahead and turn to Titus. And I kind of have a, well, I don't know, this is not a long intro maybe. Maybe it is a long intro. You'll never know. So we better pray now. Father, we are grateful for your love for us. We thank you for sending your only son to die on the cross, to pay our penalty, to pay our debt. We thank you for the empty tomb. We thank you so much, Lord, for the things that prove your glory and your love, and these things that you've proven to our hearts. And Lord, we thank you that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you're here with us. And Lord, I'm asking you to speak to each one of us as you would, that, Lord, you might have a different message for each one of us. You know exactly what we need. But Lord, also that you would speak to the church as a unit, and that we would be drawn closer to you with a greater understanding of your love and your righteousness and your holiness. May you pour out your Spirit on us even now. May you work in us in ways that we didn't maybe even want you to. So God, for this short time, we just want to surrender ourselves to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, depending upon which commentary you look at, trying to figure out Titus, when this was written, anywhere between 63 and 67 AD. And it was written shortly after the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. And it's pretty much the same kind of a letter. And there's a couple of repeat things in this. But Titus, well, we see him, we met him in Acts chapter 18 when Paul sets out on his third missionary journey. Titus was probably with Paul because we see Paul sending Titus to Corinth in 2 Corinthians. And Paul speaks very highly of Titus. And so now Titus has been left in Crete. You look at verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete. So that tells us that Paul and Titus and maybe others with them had visited Crete. And Paul just says, you know what? You're going to need to stay here. And Titus, being somebody who shared Paul's heart and that Paul trusted, well, he was the right guy to stay there in Crete. Crete is a Grecian island. It is just due south of Athens in the Mediterranean Sea. It's 156 miles long by 30 miles wide. So those of you who care about such things. But what we learn about Crete is that it's a tough mission field. When you get to verse 12, you'll see, you know, what their own people said of Cretans: liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. All right, so, you know, and, you know, being called a Cretan was actually, you know, calling somebody an abominable liar, you know, or just a general creep, general lazy creep. And in fact, the Greeks, there's actually a Greek word that was created out of the word Crete that basically denotes that, you know, somebody who's just a liar. Oh, you're a Cretan. And so that's that. But anyway, so you would say that, you know, there they were among the Cretans, and this is kind of a gnarly island, gnarly bunch of people, and Paul leaves Titus there. I wonder if Titus just lost the coin flip. But if you notice something, I've heard stories from people who, pastors, who when they tell me the story of how they got into the town they got into, it was, you know, they say, well, you know, we went here and, you know, that it just seemed like a real tough mission field. And then we got there and that seemed like a tough mission field. And then when we got over here, you know, we feel like God's really calling us here. And I'll tell you what, this is a tough mission field. It's all tough. There are no, you know, there's not one place in the world that's easier to minister to than another place. And so it just so happens these are the things. But, you know, we're going to talk a little bit about the Cretans, liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons when we get there. All right, so I'll stop on that now, and then we'll revisit it later, and we'll be so excited. So this was, like I said, a lot of similarities to 1 Timothy, and it was really written to Titus in order to do the impossible, and that's to bring order to God's people, but also, you know, God's people who had learned culturally a lot of really off-the-wall things, who are now coming to Christ, but carry with them a lot of just off-the-wall ideas. And I think we see that in the church in Fort Bragg. And I must say this, that people ask me after about a year or two, about how Fort Bragg is as a mission field. And, you know, and some people say, oh, there's a lot of New Age there. There's a lot of, you know, and I say, yeah, sure, whatever. But they say, you know, what's the hardest, you know, part, you know, about ministering in Fort Bragg? And my answer is the Christians. The Christians are the hardest. Because many of the Christians in this town, when I arrived, were they didn't know the Word of God, nor did they care to know the Word of God. They were more into, you know, just kind of the social aspects of things. And, you know, they're nice, loving people, and they could speak Christianese as good as anybody. But the Word of God was not their compass. And often when I would bring up the Word of God in a meeting of Christians, I'd say, hey, you know what? God's Word says let's do it this way. And they'd look at me and say, how can you be so legalistic? You know, like whoa. And so I found the problem with the Christians. Well, I think that Paul is finding the problem with the Christians there in Crete. And that those who give their lives to the Lord, they're still carrying out a lot of weird stuff, a lot of weird ideas. And so it was Titus who was supposed to go in there and try to bring order to this. So there you go, Titus. Which, by the way, as many of you well know, the story of me coming to Fort Bragg is definitely an incredible story of my deep love for Fort Bragg and Mendocino. It had nothing to do with, you know, well, I guess God's calling me to this crazy town with these crazy people. No, not at all. This town has been in my heart since I was 5 years old, and it is still deep in there. And it's even just the other day, just as, you know, walked out of Starbucks and kind of looked around with my own little problems, you know, I got some people problems here, some people problems there, and some issues over there, and I got this to think of, and I'm going, oh, you know, God, what am I going to do about this? And then I stopped for a little bit, and I just kind of looked around, and I said, God, this is amazing. You let me minister here. Amen. You know, I still love Fort Bragg, and you know, and anyway, so don't go thinking that, well, Fort Bragg and the weird people, you know. You know, like I'm not weird, right? All right. So I don't need any comments on that last thing I said, please. It's interesting in this letter, too, there are a couple of occasions where Paul makes it clear that Jesus Christ is God himself. And so if you're ever wondering about whether or not Jesus was God, well, the Bible is clear in many places, but Paul really nails it in a few places in this letter. So if you're going to do a broad outline of Titus, let me give it to you now. It is chapter 1 is basically appoint the elders, appoint those in leadership. Chapter 2, speak sound doctrine. Let's teach clearly, teach the right stuff. And chapter 3, maintain good works. And if you were to try to figure out Titus as a whole and put it in a baby nutshell, then it would be an encouragement to good works, an encouragement to do what the Word says and not just see the Word, read the Word, to live out your faith with your feet and with your mouth, and not just adhere to some kind of a doctrine. As long as I understand that doctrine, I'm good. No, you have to live the doctrine. And so Paul is encouraging that. And I think one of the reasons I would say that Paul would be pushing that so hard to Titus is that when you live in a place like Crete where, you know, the people were nutty, that, you know, the thing isn't just to tell them what it is to live with God, but to live it so they can see what it is to live with God. And so that's what the book of Titus is about, pretty much. And so, let's check it out. Chapter 1, we'll get the whole chapter, really. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Did you notice that was all one sentence? Because that was Paul. Paul could write a long sentence. And so that's why I read all of it, but we'll go back and get it. I won't spend a lot of time on the details of this. I hope not. But one thing is, if Paul is going to write a letter where he is going to command any authority from that letter, he's got to give his credentials. And so the credentials are, I mean, the best of all, bondservant of God. He's a servant. You know, to be the servant of anybody is a good thing, because God has called us to be servants. But ultimately, he is serving God, the creator of the universe. And if you ever got to work for anybody, that's the best boss in the world, God the Father. And, you know, bondservant actually is the Greek word doulos, which means slave, but also slave by choice. And so he gives himself over to God, and knowing that, you know, we're going to be the slave of something. And we all know that. But with Paul saying, you know what, I choose to be an absolute slave of God Almighty, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle is ambassador, somebody who is sent on behalf of another. And he is an apostle. He was not one of the 12 apostles. However, he received that authoritative spot, I would say. We know that Judas turned out to be a fake and a phony. And we'd see that Matthias was chosen to take his place, but we never saw him again. But then the next thing we see in Acts is Paul. And then Paul with this authority that God had given him. So I think that Paul is the one who took that 12th spot. But that's just my view of it. But as far as apostle, none of us are like the official apostles, but we are apostles. and that is we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We represent Christ wherever we go. We are his messengers. We speak of Christ wherever we go. And as I pointed out before, an ambassador to another country, for instance, I learned this the hard way. When I was in South America, when I was in the Navy, we would always meet up with the ambassador of the United States. Because, you know, I was in the band, we did special music, and so we always met with the hot dogs of every country. And so we met up with the ambassador everywhere we went. But I didn't rightly know that really the ambassador is the representative of the president of the United States in every country. And so the ambassador of the United States was like seeing the president. And anyway, I met an ambassador. I didn't know he was the ambassador, and I was not very respectful. I was 20, and I was an idiot. He was very gracious, though. But anyway, but these guys, and so understand, ambassador, we are Christ's representatives here. Now, it's according to the faith of God's elect. That's the same faith as you look down at verse 4, a true son in a common faith. An acknowledgement of the truth which accords to godliness. This truth, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know how you can know it's really the truth of God that's running through you? That is if it leads to godliness. It says in the Old King James, after godliness. And in the NIV, it says leads to godliness. Because the Greek, you know, can be a bunch of things, but in its context, and, you know, again, looking at the other translations, yeah, this is all about the truth that leads to godliness. And every one of us is born-again believers in Jesus Christ. When we receive this truth, and we live by this truth, and seek after this truth, you and I will become godly people. If we are not becoming godly, then we're fooling ourselves. We must continually be growing toward holiness and righteousness. We must continually be seeking to shine his light and not our own. Or to make excuse for our own sins because of the grace of God. And so, godliness is where all of this must lead. In hope of eternal life. That is our hope. Life goes on forever. And we're going to be with the Lord forever. For those of us who know him, who seek his godliness, who seek his righteousness. And, you know, God planned this out before time began. He had the plan all worked out. But you know what? And it says, but in due time, he manifested it through. And the fact is, God has timing on everything. As you know, that for the first, you know, that 4,000 years between, you know, Cain and Abel and all the way up to the time Jesus came. And when Jesus came, boom, it worked out as according to the timing that God even set out in Daniel chapter 9. Amazing. Perfect timing, God's perfect timing, and that even the preaching of the gospel is in perfect timing, even this very day. The preaching of the death, burial, and resurrection. Maybe somebody here is hearing it for the first time, or maybe the 10th time, but it's perfect timing for you to be saved. God's looking at it this way, and it is done through the preaching. Very important. Christians, you and I must preach. But first, make sure you're living what you're preaching. One of the strangest things happened when I was first saved, and that is that I knew that I was changed into a different person. But I also couldn't stop telling people that I had been changed into a different person. It was about a month later when I met some Christians, and they started handing me all those new believers things, you know. It says, now what do you do when you're a new believer? And it says, read the Bible, okay. Pray, okay. You know, do what it says, okay. And tell others. Okay. And I kind of giggled at that. You know what made me giggle at that was the fact that why do I need to be told to tell others? How can I not tell others? I don't understand. But it just so happens that people say, oh yeah, yeah, I want the salvation, I want it, but I don't want to tell anybody. You're afraid of what people might think. You're afraid you're going to lose your friends. Or worse yet, you're going to go, oh no, now I have to tell people? Okay. Hi, I gave my life to Jesus, and you know, the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God has given us His Son. You know, if you believe in Jesus, you can have eternal life. I would hate a bunch of robot. I think God would hate a bunch of robot people who are just out there from without their hearts, but out of some kind of a duty to the church that they belong to go out there and preach the gospel that they themselves, I would say, have not been truly nailed by it. Well, I have kind of a private faith. That doesn't fly. When I married my wife, we did it in public. Everybody was there. And everybody knows I'm married. Everybody knows her. Never heard a guy say, look, I'm married, but don't tell anybody. I want to keep it. We're going to keep this low. Well, no, because she is one with you now. When Christ becomes one with us, it's not a secret. It's not something you hide. It just is. And when it is, it's going to come out of here. It's going to come out of here. And because of people who were touched by the Lord Jesus Christ, whose lives changed and it came out of their mouths, because of them, I stand before you today as a child of God. As you all have many stories of those crazy Christians telling you about Jesus. How wonderful to be one of those now. How wonderful to be able to plant the seeds of the gospel in people's lives. In years down the road, they say, oh yeah, there is this one guy from Calvary Chapel in Fort Bragg. He kept telling me about Jesus. I couldn't stand him. But I praise God for him, you see. It is done through preaching. We, as individuals, must preach. We must. What if they ask me a hard question? Say, that's a hard question. I'll get back to you. That's what you say. And you get them right back to the gospel. But anyway, I wanted to go there for all that stuff. But so it's preaching. Now, and it says, and this is all in according to the commandment of God our Savior. But then down at the end of verse 4, it says, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, which, you know, there are some manuscripts that don't have our Savior after the Lord Jesus Christ, but some do. But again, we know throughout the Scriptures that Jesus Christ is our Savior. Amen. So, who's our Savior? Is it God? Is it God the Father, or is it Jesus? I like Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10 and 11. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. Even I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. So God Almighty, Jehovah God, God the Father says, no. I'm it, and there's no other Savior. And then Jesus comes, and He is our only Savior. So what does that tell you of Jesus? Yeah, okay. Okay, so we have God the Father, we have God the Son, and we have God the Holy Spirit. According to the Scriptures, not according to what you and I can grasp in our little walnut brains. but according to the Scriptures. And so, Titus, he is a true son in the faith. Paul probably led him to the Lord. We know he was a Gentile. Galatians chapter 2, verse 3 tells us that. And Paul gives him the normal greeting of grace, and grace, mercy, and peace. Usually it's grace and peace. But we got grace, mercy, and peace. Grace of God. Without the grace of God, you and I have no chance whatsoever. It is a gift. It is His favor. It is His favor given to people who deserve nothing from Him, but He gives it anyway. Grace is salvation. We are saved by grace and nothing else. You cannot make God believe that you deserve grace. You cannot make God believe that you have done well enough. It is only by grace. God saves sinners only. And when you get to heaven, it's going to be because of His grace. If you and I do anything good in this life, it is because of His grace. Anytime I do anything remotely good, that's Him, and it is not me. I cannot take credit, nor can you take any credit for the good you do. Stop patting yourself on the back and start giving glory to God Almighty for any good thing done in and through us. That's His grace. His grace doesn't stop with just forgiveness. His grace is the very thing that moves and breathes in us. Grace, mercy, which is not just, okay, I'm going to give you mercy. I'm not going to kill you because you deserve to be killed. I'll give you mercy. You know. But mercy is the same word for compassion, and that God has compassion over us. He sees your struggles. He sees your problems. He sees your sins. And He has compassion over the fact that some people are just racked with sin and they can't get out. He has compassion toward it. A lot of us, we get to be Christians, we put our snooty noses up in the air. We go, oh, well, of course your life's so messed up. Look at the sin. You're just horrible. And God looks at it and just sees a person who's chained, who's bound. And God has mercy. Compassion. And you see, when you and I receive that grace and we receive that mercy, what comes of that is peace. We have peace with God. How wonderful to have peace with God and to be at peace. Now, let me tell you something about Titus and what he had to deal with in Crete. He's going to need grace, mercy, and peace to do this. And any of us called to do anything, we're going to need grace, mercy, and peace. And that grace, mercy, and peace isn't just something that we would all receive from God, but that God would pour into us and it would come out of us. And that when we're talking with anybody, say with struggles or what they're getting from us is grace, mercy, and peace. Oh, they're getting the truth. Sometimes you just got to point out sin. You know, somebody comes to you, they're banging themselves on the head with a hammer, and they say, I can't figure out why my head hurts. You know, I'm going to tell you, well, I notice you got a hammer in your hand, and you keep bouncing it off your head. Now, you share with people what the problem is, but you offer them grace in it. You give them mercy with it. Offer them the peace that God has given you. And so Paul, in his introduction to this letter, that's a lot of great stuff right there. So now he gets down to the nitty-gritty of this. He says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I command you. So in all the cities of Crete, Titus was given the authority to go to each place and say, all right, we're going to use this guy. This guy's going to be the pastor here. This guy's going to be the pastor there. He's going to set up the elders. And also to fix all the problems. I was just thinking of a ministry that a whole bunch of my friends are involved in. These guys that are retired pastors who who now actually go to churches that call them up to say, you know, we're having some issues in this church, or our pastor resigned, or he left, or died, or what. And this ministry called Poimen Ministries, these guys come in to the church and really do verse 5. And it's a wonderful thing, you know, that they do. I always thought, well, that's kind of a cool ministry to have, but I never really thought about it, that the fact is what they're doing is a great service for the church. And that, you know, we need to be brought back to the Scriptures. And also, you know, Poimen Ministries will sit in for a while until a pastor can be found for that fellowship and put him there to bless that fellowship. And so all of this is for the blessing of God's people. And so that's what Titus was supposed to do. But again, how horrible that must have been while they're all sitting around, you know, praying for the people of Crete and the big mess going on there. And then Paul just says, all right, Titus, I think it's you, buddy. I think. and we'll leave you here alone. You're on your own. Don't forget to write. If a man is blameless. Now we're going to get into what we learned already in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I will not spend the time I did in 1 Timothy on this because it is all pretty much the same thing. But I'll kind of, we'll see what happens. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife. Now that's good. Now in that culture, a man could have two or three wives. In some cultures, that's what they did. In fact, Dan told me stories about ministering in Africa, and you know the tribes of some of these people. You know, you get yourself four or five, you know, wives. That's what you do. And it was really sad. You know, heard a story of one guy gave his life to the Lord, and he says, "I want to serve, but I got five wives." And he says, "Well, yeah, I don't know what to do with that. You know, how do you deal with that?" And he says, "Well, I'm all for it. I'm going to one wife. That's all. But it's hard to know which one to keep and which ones to kill." Oh, okay. Wait. Okay. Let's talk about this. But it's hard, and you know, and I think though for our culture is that we are a one woman man. We must be a one woman man, not just a one woman man, but also that our love and affection should be on her, as far as all the people, and maybe even all the different things we would do in our lives. As I know that there are many widows whose husbands have not died. Who are so madly in love with their job or something else or their hobbies. And so you must be the husband. You know, a husband is a caretaker, you know. You'd be the husband of one wife. By the way, blameless doesn't mean perfect, because we can't be perfect as long as we're carrying around these sin bags with us. But blameless means that anybody has an accusation against you, may it be a false one. That's that you can't be blamed for anything. Having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, things got to go well at home. That's tough. You get saved and your kids are 9 years old or 10 years old or teenagers, or you know, they're just, and they've lived with you not walking with God for all these years, and all of a sudden you turn into a Christian. That's hard on those kids. And they don't know what to do with it. And somebody might say, "Wow, I love Jesus. My life has changed. I want to serve in the church." Wait, you've got one ministry right now. That's those kids. Mm-hmm. Minister to them first and foremost. Get them saved. Now, some people, you know, your children grew up in the church. They were born into the church. And if they are out of control, dissipation, by the way, basically means party life. So they're living the party life. They're not accused of the party life or insubordination. Insubordination is to not submit. They're unsubmissive to authority. They're rebellious, basically. Rebellious and party kids. If you have been raising children who are out of control, yet you raise them in the church, then as it reads in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you cannot lead here. Because if you cannot lead at home, then you're not leading here. The home is where it all starts, where it all breathes, where it all is. If the home is not at peace, then life is not at peace. And so anyone leading in a church must have his home in order first. Now, I know what that means for some of you guys. You're going to go home and you're going to stand there like Superman. You're going to get it in order now. You're going to demand. No. They're in order because you love Jesus so much. They're in order because you are full of grace, mercy, and peace. And so you got to be there. So the home is the first important place. And if it works in the home, then we can talk about it working in the church. For a bishop, that's an overseer, must be blameless as a steward of God. In other words, looking after the things of God. God's entrusted the church to us. This is scary for me. We're under stricter judgment, as it reads in James chapter 3. And I don't think, if there's a pastor in this town or in this world who's not scared, I don't think he should be a pastor. And I don't mean scared in that neurotic sense, you know, but just taking this so seriously, because you're God's people and this is God's word. Not self-willed. Anyway, you're not getting somebody who's in it for themselves. Too many people want to be a pastor because they envision themselves looking like a pastor. Which I don't know what that looks like. It depends. But anyways, they're just in it for themselves. And in whatever way, not quick-tempered. Now that doesn't, not quick-tempered. Well, you just don't get upset easy. If everything bugs you, you got that thin skin, and and somebody just says the wrong thing, and there you go, spinning out of control. You don't want a guy like that in leadership. I heard so many stories of guys in leadership. I heard a story one time of a Calvary Chapel pastor, this is 20 years ago, who lost the church, and it was good that he did, but in the middle of the board meeting, he just screamed and yelled and pounded the table with his fist. He says, I'm in charge here. I said, okay. Not quick-tempered. Not violent. Just relaxed. Seriously, relaxed. Not given to wine. You know where I stand on that. But the Bible is clear. Drunkenness is a sin. And a glass of wine is not. But Paul says he would never drink wine again if it stumbles his brother. And alcohol stumbles a lot of people, and that's why I don't drink it. But given to wine means that, wine is it owns you. I've known so many people that were owned by wine that tell me that they're not. I've never seen anybody who was owned by alcohol tell me that they were owned by alcohol until it was finally time for them to get some help. Not violent, same thing, not quick-tempered. Not greedy for money. Some people are in it for the money. We'll talk about that a little bit today. But hospitable. Hospitable doesn't mean that you let people into your house, though that's a part of it. But when people come to your house, they're comfortable there because you're just, sometimes you go to somebody's house and it's so neat in there, you're just nervous. Some people go to the house and it's so sloppy in there, you're nervous. Right? You don't know what's going to jump out at you. You ever go to somebody's house, you go home and you just wash your hands? You didn't even touch anything. But but you visit other people's houses, and you go over there, sit, and you just go over there, sit down. They go, "Oh, don't sit there." "Oh, well, what happened?" And they go, "Oh no, I just bought that. I don't want it messed up." You know, that's so. There's these extremes. If you have the gift of hospitality, somebody's going to feel comfortable in your home. They're just going to be comfortable. But I think hospitality isn't just about the home; it's about your life. Being hospitable means that people are comfortable with you. You're good with people. Do you realize that if you are a leader, you must be good with people? And part of being good with people is actually liking people. I mean, I know that. That sounds... I've had too many young men talk to me about wanting to be in the ministry, but all they do is criticize everybody. It's like, whoa. You got to like people. Well, I like people just fine. But those guys and those guys and those guys, you know, that's not a hospitable person. A lover of what is good, or is in the old King James, a lover of good men or something like that. It's like, in other words, but it is, simply put, it's a lover of what is good. You know, a lot of people love a lot of things, and you can tell what they love by when you start talking to them about stuff, they perk up. And there are two things. If you want me to perk up and talk and get like this, well, one of them, it better be for the pastor, Jesus Christ and the Word of God, right? I mean, you want to talk the Word of God with me? You want to talk Jesus with me? Man, let's do it. I'll talk all day. But there's something else, too, that I perk up about, and that's jazz theory. Okay? Anytime anybody knows anything about music and wants to talk jazz theory with me, I'll get just like that. Oh, let's talk. Well, now I bring this up because the thing is that many people in the church today, you start talking to them about the things of God, and they're going, yeah. Then all of a sudden you bring up a car, and I had this Mustang once that had a dual carb and a, you know, and they go on and on with this car stuff. And it's like, I was like, dude, you want to be in the ministry, but you love cars more than you love God. They do not. I said, how come you perk up when we talk cars, but you perk down when we talk about God? And so those who are in leadership must be in love with the things of God. The good things. Sober-minded. That means just you think straight. I don't know else how to put that. You know, some people think that means to be somber or something. No, not at all. But sober-minded is just to, you know, to be thinking clearly. Go back to giving to wine. You cannot be sober-minded if you're drunk. Just, that is that you see things clearly. Just meaning justice. It's just you would judge correctly in situations. Holy, and that is set apart to God. Set apart for the use of to be used by God, and self-controlled. You're not out of control. You don't lose control in certain situations. You know, self-control, by the way, is a fruit of the Spirit. If the Spirit of God is living in you, one of the fruits that should come out of it is self-control. But a lot of times people are under, you know, sin control or just out of control, generally speaking. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And so if you're going to be a leader in the church, you must know the Word of God. You must hold fast to the Word of God, because there's plenty of books out there you can read about the Word of God that kind of take away from the Word of God. And so we must hold fast to the Word and judge all things by that. And with sound doctrine, which the Bible is our sound doctrine, then we could exhort, that is to encourage somebody to do the right thing. Sometimes it might mean a little kick in the pants, with very soft shoes, mind you. And and to convict those by the truth. Here's the truth. You're saying this, but the truth says that. And that we would lay that out there before people, that they would be convicted. Like, oh, wow, that's it. You know, that conviction in your heart. And so for those who just are teaching something weird. This is what leadership should look like in the church. That's, you know, and then what do you get? You get the pastor who stands up there in front of the church and says that God doesn't need your ability, he just needs your availability. Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. There are qualifications that God's word lays down for us. And so, you know, just let's not get caught up in, you know, it doesn't matter how I live my life, I think I should be able to serve in the church. It doesn't work that way. And so that was a pretty tall order for Titus. You know, and sometimes, you know, you look at the description of the people of Crete, you wonder if Titus, while reading this letter, thinking, like, I'm supposed to find guys that match this? Maybe he didn't have any guys that match this. But anyway, for there are many. Okay, so pick out these guys and let them be in leadership, for there are many insubordinate. In other words, here's your other guys. There are people that you don't want in leadership, obviously. But insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. Oh, boy. Okay, so especially of the circumcision, that would mean the Jews. These are the converted Jews, Jews who said, wow, Jesus is the Messiah, I will give my life to him. And but these were those who were unwilling to submit to God's authority. And maybe they just converted with their mouths. Maybe they weren't converted at all. It would seem that people who behave in such way are definitely don't know God, but we'll let God sort that out. We saw them first do this in Acts chapter 15. The church was just going. This is the first generation of the church. Only 10 years had gone by at the most when suddenly the Jews came in and said, whoop, you guys can't be saved. You got to become a Jew first. And now that these are the you know, the Gentiles, these are people that have never understood Jewish law. They were never under Jewish law. They were just, you know, out of control, sinning people. And then they meet Jesus, and Jesus puts in their heart by his Holy Spirit, you know, what's wrong and what's messed up, right? I mean, well, you know, no more this, no more that. But then the Jews come along and said, whoa, you got to get circumcised. You got to get what? Oh, yeah. You got to keep the Sabbath. You got to keep the dietary laws. You've got to stay away from chorizo. Do you know I would never be a Christian if I had to stay away from chorizo? Sorry. No. But they laid all these trips on these people saying, whoa, we've got to learn to go. And once you become a Jew, then Jesus is kind of the cherry on top of all of that. You see, and that was what they were teaching. They're putting people into bondage. Now, the response to that was from the church saying, whoa, 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 why should we lay on them, the new believers, a burden that none of the Jews could ever carry? Nobody kept the law. The law was there to prove that we can't keep the law, that we can't be perfect, that we are sinners. It proved our sin. It was the diagnostic thing that showed us our problem. It wasn't the thing that could fix us. Only Jesus can fix us. And if we never had that law, we had a law written in our hearts, and we couldn't even do that. And so we come to Jesus and we are set free. The Lord gives us grace and forgiveness and changes us. But instead, the Jews came along and said, no, you're not perfectly changed unless you do these outward things that really have no value. But they believed they did have value. Well, the value they had actually was that if I can get you to do these outward things, then I can be in control over you. And so that's what these people were doing. And it was, you know, we see a lot of churches or religions, occults and things like that. But the original ones were the Jews themselves. And so that's what came out of this. So they wanted to challenge, let's put it this way, they wanted to challenge the simplicity that is in Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And so these people wanted to rip people off of the simplicity of their relationship with God, but then also deceiving them for personal, for dishonest gain. Saying whatever they felt they needed to say to make a buck from them. I like Proverbs 20, verse 17. Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel. I like that. I know we always want to stick the gravel in their mouths today, but God will put it in there. So don't worry about it. You know, these guys that are ripping everybody off through religion, you know. But these people were using religion to make a buck. Look back in John chapter 2, when Jesus had to, you know, make a whip and get all the animals out of there, as the, you know, the leadership would be out there selling the animals, being the money changers, doing whatever they could to make money off of the sacrifice to God. And Jesus did not take well to that. In fact, that is the place we see Jesus really throwing a fit. And if you ever want to see God throw a fit, rip somebody off in the name of God. Right? Unfortunately, the criticisms of today's church are all too true. What I mean is that so many people say, I'm not going to church. They just, you know, are money grabbing. They just want your money. And, you know, and you know, they've seen these guys on TV and they said, with their big pearly white smiles and you know, send me the money. And so they say, well, that's what church is all about. And unfortunately, I'm seeing that all over the place in the United States. I don't know about the church anywhere else, but I know in the United States, they're just money grubbing. And if you don't believe me, I'll let you answer my phones this week. They call 800 numbers. I'll hand you every 800 number. They're trying to sell me something in the name of God. And, or I'll forward you my emails. You know, as it is said, as regarding Christianity, the Jews made it a religion. The Greeks made it a philosophy. The Americans made it a business. And that is such a problem. And I've lost a lot of friends chewing them out on the telephone. I had one phone call. Saying, you know, hey, we want you to do this, and we have a special introductory offer for you to do this ministry in your church. And I said, oh no, thanks. I thanks for calling. That's all right. Can I ask you why you don't want to use our ministry? Come on, they're hiring these people to try to suck money out of churches. And I said, you know why? I think this is horrible. I know it's just your job. But Christians ought not be trying to make a buck off of other Christians. Christians ought not be involved in such things. And this is why I reject the ministry you're presenting to me. Oh, well, you know how many people are not getting saved because the church is after money? You know those things, this is funny. Say, well, I'm not going to church. You get to invite somebody. You know, invite somebody to church and say, no, I won't go to church. They're going to ask you for money. They're going to take your money. And then you say, well, they don't take an offering at our church. They go, you're lying. And they come, they go, well, they didn't take the offering. What's really sad, though, is that when money does come up in the Bible, I'm going to teach it as hard as anything. You know that, right? And so, you know, some of these first-time visitors, You know, there I am preaching, give money, give money. Anyway. But it's just so sad. It's so sad because people don't come to church because they know they're going to be exploited somehow, manipulated somehow. And so, so Paul's telling Titus to shut these guys up. You know, hey, there's guys there that, you know, just shut them up. He says, stop their mouths, right? Their mouths must be stopped. You know, a lot of different ways, socks, duct tape. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. This one's always tough to try to figure out, what testimony is true? It is true that they are saying this of Cretans, and it almost like they're not supposed to say this of Cretans, but it was a prophet of their own. In other words, a Cretan was talking about Cretans. He's talking about himself. It says that even their own people are admitting to the general character of these people. And so, which by the way, you say, well, it's a horrible stereotype to lay on these people. Stereotypes come from truth. You know, the church is stereotyped as being money-grubbing. Why? It's not an unfair stereotype. These people are stereotyped as such because of some behavior by many of them. But not all of them, but that's where stereotypes come from. You know, we'll never be stereotyped as a disco house. You know what I mean? All churches, it's a disco house, you know. It's just nobody says that. Well, no, some of them are, but it's not. But you know what I'm saying? It's like stereotypes don't come out of nowhere. They come out of truth. You're not supposed to stereotype. I know, I'm sorry, I'm stereotyping, but where do you think it came from? Well, if you could stereotype the Cretans, they're a bunch of liars and rotten beasts and lazy gluttons. Lazy gluttons. Don't make me say United States. But there are cultural sins. And what I mean by that is that those of you who have traveled, I won't talk about Dan's travels. Dan's been to Africa. I've been to Africa, but not as a Christian. But I have been to South America. And I've been to many South American countries, but two in particular, Chile and Peru. And lying is cultural. What? Oh, yeah. It's just what they do. And everybody knows everybody's lying to them. But it's okay. It's cultural. I want you to visit me at my house. Oh, well, I don't have much time. How far is it? Oh, not far. Ah. Just beyond that corner. Oh, okay. Well, you know the rest of the story. You get beyond that corner, you walk another 2 miles. I thought it was just beyond. Oh, yes, we're almost there. This is common. This is what you do. This is what you say. You say things that are going to satisfy the person for the moment. It doesn't matter if it's true or not, as long as they're happy at this moment. Some of us lie that way. It's a lie. But by the way, the Peruvians themselves will tell me, yeah, we do that. So it's not me observing, it's them confessing. And so that is just a Peruvian cultural thing. And so, yes, it could have been very, very cultural for the Cretans to lie and just be lazy and eat. Evil beasts. Now, I don't know. We have to try to figure out the evil beast part, but again, tough mission field, right? Okay, we gotta finish this up. Oh, Okay, one of them, a prophet of their own, all that stuff. Oh, I already did that, huh? All the way to 14? Oh, yeah, the commandments of men who turn from the truth. Jewish fables. You know, just stories that they tell that don't have any bearing. They don't have any sense to them. They're nice little stories that don't change lives. They're not from the scriptures. Facebook is full of them. Commandments of men, like the Sabbath things, you know, 39 different divisions of just one Sabbath law, and then under that, so many different divisions, and you couldn't keep track of them. But since you can't keep track, somebody will keep track for you. And that's what commandments of men do. To the pure, all things are pure, verse 15. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. I want to take this first statement out of context briefly, and then I'll put it back in context so that we can see what he's saying. To the pure, all things are pure. You know what? The lens that you use will determine what you see. We put on all kinds of messed up lenses when we view stuff. But we definitely will see what we want to see. And so, to the pure, if you're walking with God, you know, you're going to view people the way I would say 1 Corinthians chapter 13 describes love. You're going to be patient with them. You're going to you're going to believe. You're going to give them the benefit of the doubt. You're not going to see a wicked, evil sinner everywhere you go. You're just going to see a person. Not saying they don't need Jesus by any means, but you sure are going to be less critical. Well, that's that verse taken out of context. But in its context, let me tell you what he's saying. The legalists were pushing dietary laws and traditions and such. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. So this is not about food. It's not about the laws that people are trying to put on you. You say, well, okay, wait a minute. Well, these legalists thought that everything was unclean. And Paul says the reason they think everything's unclean is because they're unclean. See, their lives were full of wickedness. As you see, and then works they deny Him, abominable, disobedient, disqualified. Everything about their lives were horrible. But they didn't eat chorizo. And they called that righteousness. They called their diet righteousness. Now, I don't want to bag on any of you vegans, but have you ever met a vegan that is just, it's like they're doing the most righteous thing because no animals are dying because of them. They think that this is a righteous thing. I know some of you, well, I'm a vegan. If it's for health purposes or whatever, go for it. But my point being this, so often people have a dietary law that they've given themselves or they got from somebody else that they believe that as long as I've got this dietary law, I am closer to God. And if you don't have that dietary, obviously, I saw you at Los Gallitos eating a chili verde wet burrito. Man, that guy doesn't understand God at all. Man, how far he is from God. Meanwhile, you know, while he's upset with you because you're a burrito, he's at home being a creep to his wife. Oh, religion is such a horrible thing, gang. Religion is such a horrible thing. And so, let's look at verse 16 again and we'll be done. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. In other words, anything that they would ever do anyway, it comes in disqualified like a counterfeit coin. Psalm 50, verse 16 through 21 says, "But to the wicked, God says this, 'What right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you. But I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes.'" You see, Paul is making it clear to Titus and for the rest of these people in Crete and for you and me that when we know Jesus and we've given our lives to Jesus, our heart changes, our life changes, our speech changes, our relationships change. And food's got nothing to do with it. Silly rules and regulations made up by men to try to make you look holier? No, it's your heart that changes. And you can have a godly heart and eat anything you want. And so the warning for the church here, and I'll just close with this. The warning for the church is just beware of unbiblical rules and regulations. Beware of those who will not submit to authority. That's the ones who are insubordinate. Those who would not submit to authority in the church, but also who would not submit to authority, say, in their jobs. So many people go from job to job, losing job after job, and they can't figure it out. But the real reason is they will not submit to authority. And they blame the authority, like, well, the authority is a horrible person. Well, maybe he is, but how come everybody else still stays there? And they get money, and you're out there with your cardboard sign. I can't work. Why? All bosses are horrible. No! Trust me, you are the fool. Trust me. If you will not submit to authority. So we must beware of those. We must beware of those who are trying to complicate the simplicity of Christ, because they are out to rip you off. Just Jesus. You want to be saved? You come to Jesus and say, "I want to be saved. I believe you died for me. I believe you rose from the dead. I believe that I'm a sinner and I need to be washed clean." And if you believe that with all your heart, you belong to God. And that's that. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. No tests to take, no special dances to learn, no diet. No, it's like, wow, and God changes you and he takes out all that stuff by his grace and not by your submission to dressing a certain way and a certain, all that stuff. So, all right, I've talked enough about this. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the clarity of your word. Thank you so much, God. And I know that it's so easy to get caught up in some legalistic thing, because really it's legalism's easier than just giving our heart to you. And I ask you, Lord, to draw us closer and closer to you. Lord, for those of us who would think maybe we'd want to be a leader or to serve you in, just in a greater capacity, I pray that you'd work on us at home. I pray that you would speak to us about our homes and that we would love there. I ask you, Lord, to speak to us about everywhere else we are. And Lord, that our greatest thing and our greatest love would really be you. And that we'd be lovers of things, of the good things. Bless this fellowship, Lord. May you continue to work in us. May we preach the truth to this town. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.